going to ask you to open your Bibles to Exodus. This one is in chapter 31, and let's start with verse 13. Exodus 31, and let's see verse 12 first. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it shall be a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And then verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." A big question could probably be in your mind right now. We've already heard two presentations on the Sabbath. What else could be said? I can tell you, we've just scratched the surface. It's incredible. So my presentation this afternoon in this segment is going to share with you, I believe, something quite amazing. And that is the seventhness of the Sabbath and why the Sabbath could only be the seventh day and no other. And also the eschatological significance of the Sabbath. So we're going to focus on that particular idea. Okay. It's kind of an interesting thing that in that part of the Bible that we just read, it said, "And the Lord gave Moses the commandments on tables of stone written with the finger of God." As I study through the Bible, I find only three times when God wrote something himself. Of course, the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. The second time, he did write three times, didn't he? Was at Belshazzar's feast when he wrote in letters of fire on the wall. And the third time was when he stooped down in the courtyard of the temple and wrote the sins of the accusers of Mary in the dust. The last two, of course, have since vanished, but his words in the Ten Commandments abide and remain with us today. Now, God has a special interest in the number seven. So I'm going to show you that it's several hundred times in the Bible, seven and seventh. And I'm just going to read several of them real quickly. And I've prepared a big slide presentation to show you, but I want to give you a brief introduction before we do that. The number seven occurs so often in Scripture that it's apparently God's favorite number. 7 days of creation, 7 days before the flood, the animals came into the ark. Seven fat and seven skinny cows in Pharaoh's dream. Seven times two that Jacob worked for Rachel. Seven times that Elijah prayed for rain on Mount Carmel. Seven times that God asked Naaman to dip in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy. And there's many, many more, hundreds actually. I'm only going to share about two more with you. My favorite one is 7 days the Israelites marched around Jericho with seven priests who had seven trumpets and then did it seven times on the seventh day, and then all the walls came crashing down. Now, obviously God could have done that with one trip around, right? Or just said the word as he created, but somehow he likes that number seven. 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated before all the world where he ate grass like a cow. And maybe we should just go to the book of Revelation. Seven churches representing the seven characteristics and time periods in the history of the Christian church. Then there are seven golden candlesticks, seven stars in God's right hand, seven angels, seven thunder, seven trumpets, seven seals, seven last plagues, and it goes on and on. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. As other speakers have mentioned, there is no mathematical reason for there to be a number seven except the creation. Now, we base our year, of course, our time movements by the movements of the heavenly bodies, our time in the earth. A year is, of course, determined by the 365 days it takes for the earth to rotate around the sun. A month is measured by the moon's orbit every time it goes around the earth every 30 days. And, of course, the day when the earth rotates on its own axis. Now, most of you know that we set our time on the earth. Well, maybe you don't know. Where do we set time on the earth? I heard someone say Greenwich, England. I'm a ham radio operator, and I know that's where we start time. Kind of interesting. But time is set for the whole earth at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. Google it, you can just find it all there. It's very, very interesting. We set our stars by the time of the, we set our time by the stars. And it's a certain star that passes over the telescopes at the U.S. Naval Observatory. And when it sends its beam of light down through the telescope on the crosshairs of the computer screen, time is set for the whole Earth. Now, I'm going to close with star time, so I want you to remember that. In case you don't understand this, there are two things I want to share with you this afternoon. If you only get those two things, it will be worth your time. First of all, is that God likes the number seven and uses it repeatedly in many cycles in his contacts with Earth. And also, though God is eternal, he deals with us within the parameters of time. God has a plan, and he does everything right on time. So I did something interesting yesterday. I got on the internet, and you guys want to do this sometime on your own, do it. Just put in your Google search engine, sun and moon data. Sun and moon data, and you'll automatically get the U.S. Naval Observatory. So in case you're interested, I have the following information for Andrews, North Carolina, Cherokee County, longitude west 83 degrees, latitude north 35 degrees, on Christmas Day of this year. Civil twilight will begin on December 25 at Andrews, North Carolina at 7:13 a.m. The sun will rise at 7:42 a.m. The sun transit will be right overhead at 12:35 p.m. The sun will set at 5:29 p.m. and the end of civil twilight will be 5:57 p.m. We also know that the phase of the moon on December 25 will not be like it was last night. It will be a waxing crescent with only 1% of the moon's visible disk illuminated. Men are pretty smart, aren't they? You know you can do this 100 years from now? It's incredible, absolutely incredible. It's not that we're so smart. We've just figured out that we serve a God who does everything right on time. If you've ever lived on the seacoast, you know that you can read in your books there when high tide and low tide will be twice a day, every day, years ahead. This to me is absolutely amazing. Now, the weekly cycle set in motion other cycles of seven. These were established at creation. God not only had a cycle every 7 days. I didn't make a slide of this, but you can look it up yourself. I'm going to read it from my notes. It's Leviticus 25, 3 through 5. 6 years you'll sow your field, and the 6 years you'll prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year it will be a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest? You shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your intended vine. It is the year of rest for the land. Now, does everybody understand? We had 6 days of work and one for rest. Now God is saying we have 6 years to work and one for the land to rest to lie fallow. Now, my reason for emphasizing the seventhness of the Sabbath is that this is also an eschatological thing to let us know the big picture of what God is doing. So I'll give you an example of this. In the book Acts of the Apostles, page 585, we're told the names of the seven churches, you know, that's in the first part of Revelation, are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness and is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church in the different periods of the history of the world. So there have been six churches, according to Bible prophecy, until now. And we're in, what's the name of the church we're living in today? Laodicea. What's the name of the next church? There isn't one. This is the last one. But thank God it changes somehow. And it becomes, instead of the Laodicean church, the church militant and finally the church triumphant and the church glorified. So this is awesome stuff that we can understand. Now we're going to go to our screen here. And I'm going to give you a little indication. We're looking at the great prophetic timeline from Scripture, and you'll see how important it is to understand the seventhness. What I'm going to show you here, we're standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. Many of the prophecies are about to be fulfilled in quick succession, And as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. By a thorough investigation of the prophecies, we understand where we are in this world's history, and we know for a certainty that the second coming of Christ is near. So I'm going to emphasize two words that you can see on the screen. A thorough investigation of the prophecies. What is a thorough investigation? This one is the kind of a term we use, you leave no stone unturned. So that's the kind. This would not be a casual observation, it would be a thorough study. We know for a certainty, if you do a thorough study, that the second coming of Christ is near. And the picture I'm showing you is of William Miller. What I'm going to give you is a brief history of Adventism this afternoon, so you can see something interesting. William Miller would be considered an Adventist, but not a Seventh-day Adventist. And something interesting, he wrote, first of all, let me tell you that William Miller was a deist. A deist is a person who believes in God, but believes that God just kind of wound things up and took off somewhere and let the earth go on its own power. But William Miller decided to study the Bible to try to be able to do arguments with Christians. So when he started reading the Bible, he said, this is what he concluded. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book, which he had thought it was, should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. Now, the main reason I'm using PowerPoint is I know you can't read the small print, but just jot down the word, the reference is Great Controversy 3:19. I was constrained to admit the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000s, and the Scriptures, which were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. My mind became subtle and satisfied. I found the Lord to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. To me, that's pretty incredible. Now, I'm going to go on here. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found that half was never told me. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire. Okay. And a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. Now we're going to go to the next slide and I'm going to show you something interesting. After finding the Bible such joy, he discovered this. Another evidence that vitally affected my mind, he says, was the chronology of the Scriptures. I found that predicted events which had been fulfilled in the past often occurred within a given time. The 120 years to the flood, the 7 days that were to precede it, with 40 days of predicted rain, the 400 years of the sojourn of Abraham's seed, the 3 days of the butler and the baker's dreams, and we're going on, the next one, the 7 years of Pharaoh's, 40 years in the wilderness, the 3.5 years of famine, 70 years of captivity, Nebuchadnezzar 7 times, and so on. All these things, he says, were limited by the times that were once only a matter of prophecy, but were fulfilled in accordance with the predictions. Now, to me, this is very, very interesting. The next slide I'm going to show you, a lot of people wonder, well, why hasn't God come back already? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. But the day of the Lord should come. But the day of the Lord will come, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And this is from 2 Peter the 3rd chapter and 1 Thessalonians the 5th chapter. There's two interesting things that I will tell you. The problem with date setting. Now, I'm going to tell you today, we have a very good idea of where we are in time. But you're not going to leave here today with a day and hour. Kathy and I were in Grants Pass, Oregon, in Medford, Oregon, on May 21, just, you know, a couple months ago. And there were vans parked in the Hampton Inn Hotel where we were with big signs on the back, Jesus is coming on May 21. In fact, it was even 6 o'clock in the evening, May 21. Isn't that interesting? There is not a specific day after October 22, 1844. We know that, but we have much more information than we used to have, and I'll share that with you. Now, here's the problem that Harold Camping ran into. We are not of that class to define the exact period of time that shall elapse before the coming of Jesus, the second time with power and great glory. Some have set a date, and when the date passes, their presumptuous spirits have not accepted rebuke, but they have set another and another time, but many successive failures to stamp them as false prophets. Is that happening today? Sure. Notwithstanding the fact that there are false prophets, there are also those preaching the truth, as pointed out in the Scriptures. And with deep earnestness, with honest faith, prompted by the Holy Spirit, they are stirring minds and hearts by showing them that we are living near the second coming of Christ. But the day and hour of His appearing are beyond the ken of man, for that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven. So we're going to go on, and I'm going to tell you something today. An amazing thing is happening in the United States. And that is, for many months now, the unemployment rate is hovering between 9 and 10%. Is this true? Now, I'm going to show you something interesting. If you were to work for the devil, nobody's unemployed. So Desire of Ages 6:36 says, Satan sees that his time is short. He has set all his agencies at work, no breaks, no vacation, that men may be deceived, deluded, occupied, and entranced until the day of probation shall be ended and the door of mercy be forever shut. So we're going on, and I want to show you this amazing statement. This is just an interesting concept. The classical prophets, which were read like Isaiah earlier today, speak of heaven and the new earth. Even the psalmist in chapter 50, 1-5, speaks of the glorious second coming of Christ. But the classical prophets and the psalmist do not give any real indication as to when this event will happen. So we're going on. When we consider, however, the apocalyptic writings in the Bible, we get a much more definite picture of the great prophetic timeline. The books of Daniel and Revelation, along with the apocalyptic portions of the Gospels, are very valuable to Bible students who want to focus on the when of the second coming of Christ. So I'm going to show you Revelation 22. You're going to see this pretty amazing thing. Five times in the last chapter of the Bible, John indicates that Jesus is coming quickly. In fact, he's quoting Jesus himself. These words are faithful and true, things which must shortly take place. And then Jesus says in verse 7, Behold, I'm coming quickly. And verse 10, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Verse 12, Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And verse 20, Surely I'm coming quickly. Now, we could get very cynical about that if we didn't understand what the Bible is really saying here. So I want to show you what's actually happening. The next slide that I have shows what we can make of all this in Revelation 22. We know that nearly two millennia have passed since the words were written down for us. So how soon is quickly? Well, time is relative. We all understand that. I was in St. John's, Newfoundland a couple years ago going to the camp meeting there at Woody Acres. And I was just walking out of the airport to get my rental car. And I heard a lady on the phone. And she said, I know you said you were coming, but that was 2 hours ago. She had just called a taxi, and they were supposed to be there, you know, shortly, but it was 2 hours later that she was still standing there. Now, 2 hours is a long time to wait for a taxi, of course, but it would be a relatively short time for an engagement before a wedding. You understand? I mean, just relative time. But in God's perspective, when quickly occurs, we're going to be able to see. How soon is quickly? The next slide I'm going to show you, the Apostle Paul warned the church not to look for the coming of Christ in his day. That day shall not come, he says, except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Not until after the great apostasy and the long period of the reign of the man of sin can we look for the advent of our Lord. The man of sin, which is also styled the mystery of iniquity, was the son of perdition, and that wicked represents the papacy, which, as foretold in prophecy, was to maintain its supremacy for 1260 years. This period ended in 1798. The coming of Christ could not take place before that time. Now, this is interesting, because you have two ways to know the coming of Christ is near in the Bible. One is the great prophetic timeline that we're going to look at today, and the other one is the signs of the end. And we're going to look at some of these, and I think they're going to be fairly amazing to see. The book of Daniel, which of course is the primary key to understanding Revelation, was sealed until the time of the end. But since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Knowledge of the prophecies has increased, and many have proclaimed the solemn message of the judgment near. So I'm going to show you now something very interesting. Only the top line of this slide do you need to look at. After Revelation's prophecies are fulfilled, then Jesus comes quickly. Do you see how that makes sense? When those prophecies are fulfilled. So we're going to see God is eternal, but he deals with man within the parameters of time. Surely, where the Bible says, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals to his secrets to his servants, the prophets. God planned to destroy the world by a flood. So I'm going to ask you guys, to which prophet did he first reveal this flag? The fact that he was going to destroy the world by a flood. Well, it's kind of interesting that most people will quite naturally think of Noah, but almost 1,000 years before the flood, God revealed this to the seventh from Adam. Now, here's an interesting question. Methuselah lived longer than any other man. Did he know when he would die? I see a lot of people shaking their head no. The right answer is yes and no. Because God has a modus operandi, a way of doing things. And the God who never changes has these usual characteristics. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13, verse 8. With him, there's no variables or shadow of turning, James 1, 17. But his unchanging way is that whenever God gives a big prophecy, he will send a prophet along to give the prophecy. But when it's about to be fulfilled, he sends another prophet along to make it present truth. Enoch made the prediction of the flood by naming his son Methuselah. When he dies, or the year he dies, it will be sent. 969 years later, Methuselah died. That same year, the flood occurred. So listen carefully. Why did I say yes and no? He did not know the day and hour he would die, but he did know the year he would die because God sent Noah along with the message, yet 120 years, and the flood would come. Do you understand how simple that is? It's very amazing. Abraham was given the prediction that his seed would be 400 years in affliction. They would come out with great substance. God then sent Moses along 400 years later with present truth application. And by the way, they came out, according to Exodus 12:41, on the exact day predicted 400 years before. Very interesting. We're going to the next one. 70-year captivity. Jeremiah made the prediction. Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah came along and made the present truth application. And to me, this is very interesting. So we're going to look now at the 70-week prophecy. Daniel, of course, made the prediction. John the Baptist came along and introduced Jesus, making the present truth application. A lot of people do not understand or know what I'm going to tell you next, but it's something that should be in your brain. John the Baptist's entire ministry lasted only 6 months. 3 months he was preaching by the Jordan River, and 3 months he was in Herod's prison in solitary confinement, then his head was chopped off. One day while he was preaching by the Jordan River, thousands of people, a group this size many times over, were milling all around where he was baptizing and preaching. And he looked out there and said, "That's him right there." How did he know? And that's why Jesus said of John the Baptist, "There's not been a greater man born of women than this man John." Pretty incredible. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So I want you to understand that God has a plan and has revealed it to us in the Bible. It's very interesting. Now, the words that Jesus spoke frequently, "Mine hour is not yet come," point to the fact that every act of Christ's life on earth was in fulfillment of the plan that had existed from the days of eternity. And before he came to the earth, the plan laid out before him, perfect in all its details. But as he walked among men, he was guided step by step by the Father's will. He did not hesitate to act at the appointed time. And with the same submission, he waited until the time had come. Would you like an illustration of this? Early in Jesus' ministry, he fed a large group of people, 5,000. You remember that? What did the people want to do after that? They wanted to make him king. What was Jesus' answer? Mine hour is not yet come. My kingdom is not of this world. So 3 years later, Jesus announced to the disciples, I am going to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. What did his disciples say to him? You can't go. We know the mood of the Pharisees up there. They'll kill you if you go up there. Now this to me is very, very interesting. But Jesus said, I'm going anyway. Why? Because the hour has come. Everything right on time. That's when Peter got in front of Jesus and said, we won't let you go. And what did Jesus say to him? Well, it sounds so awful in the King James Version, get behind me, Satan. But he's really saying, don't let Satan use you. It's time. Pretty interesting. Now, we're going to go on here, and we'll look at one other of the prophecies. There's this great 2300-year day prophecy from Daniel 8:14, 2300 Yom Kippurs until the judgment would begin. So Daniel makes the prediction, and the Second Advent movement confirmed by Ellen White, I believe, is that correct? Is the one that came along to make it present truth? It's really not. As most of you know who study the life and ministry of Ellen White, she didn't have any visions at all until December of 1844. So let's look at the next one, and you're going to see. The big question is, who is Prophet X? And according to Ellen White herself, the next prophet, we're going to go to that one, is William Miller. So where does Ellen White fit in? Enoch made the first prediction. She comes along and is the present truth prophet for the end time. Okay, I'm going to show you the next slide. I think is pretty interesting. The time of Christ's coming, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, his death and the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles were definitely pointed out, and it was the privilege of the Jewish people to understand these prophecies and to recognize in Christ their fulfillment of the mission of Jesus. Now here's something amazing. Does everybody understand that the people living in the time of Christ's first advent could have and should have known when he was about to be born? Is this true? How do we know it's true? Well, we have several indications in the Bible. One of them is, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they were dignitaries from a foreign country, so they brought their papers, presented their credentials to Herod and said, where is he born king of the Jews? And Herod says, I'd like to know myself. Cynically, as you can imagine. So Christ urged upon his disciples, we're going back to the slide that we just had up there, the importance of prophetic study, referring to the prophecy given to Daniel in regard to their time. He said, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now I'm going to ask you a question that's very serious. We all agree that the people living at the time of the first coming of Christ should have and could have known when he was about to come back. Can we stipulate that's a fact? Do you think it is like God to come the second time, which will be the greatest event to occur on the earth since the creation, without his people knowing when? Does it sound like God at all? It does not. So we're going to look at the next slide, and you're going to see something very amazing. As the message of Christ's first advent announced the kingdom of his grace, so the message of the second advent announces the kingdom of his glory. And the second message, like the first, is based on the prophecies. The words of the angel to Daniel relating to the last days were to be understood at the time of the end. Now here's what the end time is going to find people doing. At that time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. The wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Is that incredible or not? Now, I'm just going to tell you something very, very important. Several people have mentioned this already before. It is time for us to get back in the Word and study for ourselves. This is very important stuff. Okay, we're going to go on to the next slide. And just look at the part I've underlined. We're told in the little book, Last Day Events, page 72, we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. So we're going to look at some of these, and I'm going to show you now some real serious things. The first three, these little next two slides, show you why we don't set a day and hour for Christ's coming. But you're going to be able to see today where we are in time. But here's the reason. First one, if the day and hour of Christ's coming were known, many would procrastinate and put off making the necessary preparations and in a timely manner and would end up with the lost. Is that true? The second one, when the dates have been set in the past and time set passes, Christ does not come, then there's a great disappointment and disillusion. Some join the ranks of the enemy and are lost. Are people laughing at Christians because Jesus didn't come on May 21? You understand. So the third one is some will set a date too far in the future. Jesus will come before that date and they will be unprepared and, of course, lost. Going on to the next one, I want to show you something pretty amazing here. The Bible is an interesting book. In Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples ask for a sign of his coming in the end of the world. He gives them a whole bunch of signs, and then he says, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws nigh, and it's near, even at the door. And then just two verses later, he says, but nobody knows the day and the hour of Christ's coming. So is this a conundrum or not? I don't think it is. But this little statement, and it's from Great Controversy, page 370. One saying of the Savior must not be made to destroy another. Though no man knoweth the day nor the hour of his coming, which are in italics in the Great Controversy, we are instructed and required to know when it is near. We're further taught that to disregard his warning and refuse or neglect to know when the advent is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. So we're instructed and required to know when it is near. Now I'm going to show you this one. The Millerites were preaching what we call this message of the cleansing of the sanctuary, October 22, 1844. But here's something amazing. That prophecy began, as you know, 457 B.C. to 1844 A.D. So Great Controversy, 457. It's kind of interesting that it's the same page as the date it begins. But here it is. The preaching of a definite time for the judgment and the giving of the first message was ordered of God. And the computation, the prophetic periods on which that message was based, placing the close of the 2300 days in the autumn of 1844, stands without impeachment. Now, do you understand what stand without impeachment means? Attorneys love to take depositions. It's a time when no one ever says, irrelevant, Your Honor, strike it. You know, overrule or anything, nothing happens. It doesn't have to be relevant. When I'm taking a deposition, I can ask any question I want to. It doesn't have to be relevant. It's always fun to take depositions because you ask people questions that are unrelated to the case. You're leading them down the primrose lane, and then you ask them a question that's very relevant, and they'll give you the right answer almost always. Now, if they get on the courtroom chair and sworn in to tell the truth, if they say something different than they said in their deposition, you just impeach their testimony. They're lying. Do you understand? That's very simple. That's just what attorneys do on a regular basis. But I'm going to tell you something interesting. The computations of the timeline from 457 to 1844 stands without impeachment. Does everybody understand that? It's the right day. It was just the wrong event. That's what we have to find out. This is a picture of Hiram Edson. It's an artist's conception. And if you look very closely, way down in the cornfield, there's another man with a top hat on. And that's designed to be the school teacher, Owen Russell Loomis Crozier, O.R.L. Crozier. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Whenever you do something fun, it is always more fun if there's people with you. Now, I'm a bird watcher, and I love little American goldfinch and indigo buntings and all the pretty birds we have in the South here. But it's always more fun to see it with someone else. Oh, there's a goldfinch. You understand? Well, the whole deal is, this would be fun if there was only one person here, but it's much more fun since there's, you know, 1,500 to 1,600 people here. Is it true? The fellowship we enjoy. That's why camp meeting's so fun. So when they thought Jesus was going to come back, people would gather in little clusters in people's homes. We're going to go to heaven together. So people came to Hiram Edson's farm, and they were all excited about it. There were, you know, I don't know, 20, 30 people there. So the amazing thing happened when Jesus did not come at noon or 6 o'clock, and people were praying earnestly that he would come. Hiram Edson later wrote in one of the few things we have of his, when the clock tolled 12 midnight and Jesus had not come, we knew he was not coming back, and these are grown people now, they cried all night. All night. So disappointed. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. In the morning, Hiram said to Crozier and some others, let's go down to the barn and pray. By the way, the granary was empty because they had not harvested their crops. So they went on the hardwood floor of the granary and knelt down and prayed and said, God, we believe your word is true. We believe you've guided us. Something went wrong. What was it? Well, you can read about it in Revelation 10th chapter. You understand that. But I'm just going to tell you something incredible. We're not told how many minutes or how many hours they prayed, but we know they prayed until the Holy Spirit gave them peace that he would give them the right answer. So they went up to the house and had breakfast, and then they started up to the little town of Port Gibson, New York, on the Erie Canal, and they said, let's go cheer up some of our brethren. So this is incredible. As they started across the cornfield, Crozier later wrote, I realized that Hiram Edson, who had started out with me across the field, was not right behind me. So I looked around. There he is standing back there. And he said, Hiram, aren't you coming? He said, yes, I'm coming. But God has given me the impression of what we should have gotten before. I think I've got it. And so three men, Hiram Edson, a farmer, Oral Crozier, the school teacher, and a physician by the name of F.B. Hahn from nearby Canandaigua, New York, studied in a men's study group all winter long. October, you know, the corn's already gathered in and everything in New England. So they studied all year long, and they came up with more unusual teaching of Scripture, the one that is the most unique in all of Seventh-day Adventism. Guess what one it is? The sanctuary message. So we're going to look now at something very, very interesting. Crozier, who was the school teacher, was asked to write an article about what the three of them had studied. And he said the purpose of Crozier's article was to explain what really happened at the end of the 2300 years on October 22, 1844. And his article was called The Law of Moses. Now remember, there's the Ten Commandment law, and there's one that we call the ceremonial law or the law of Moses. And this is about the law of Moses. So let's go to the next slide, and we're going to see something very interesting. Crozier stated the law should be studied, this is the law of Moses, and remembered as a simplified model of the great system of redemption, containing symbolic representations of the work begun by our Savior at his first advent, and so on. Now we're going to go on to the next slide, because I want to get this through this real quickly. And I'll just show you what he said there. Part of Crozier's article stated that the Sabbath, now you see at the end of Sabbath I have an S there, the Sabbath under the law, that is the law of Moses, like you would find in Leviticus 23, the ceremonial Sabbath, if you please, typified the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. So I'm going to interrupt now and show you something amazing. What they realized is that in addition to a weekly cycle of 6 days to work and rest on the seventh, and in addition to the 6 years, there would be a sabbatical year following, there would also be 6,000-year periods followed by a great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. Now, I'm going to show you something in a few minutes, but I'm going to tell you ahead of time so you'll see it here. In the Christian world, there are nearly 2 billion people who claim to be Christians. That includes all Roman Catholics, all Protestants, even the Mormons. 2.1 billion. Of that group, 95% of them believe that when Jesus returns to this earth, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Am I telling you the truth about this? But the Bible, we believe, does not teach that. The Bible indicates that during the millennium, the earth will be desolate, keeping its Sabbath. Look at the upper left of the screen, and you see the beginning of the Christian era. Does everybody see that? Well, there's a line down there, and look below the line, and you see the spring feasts typify the beginning of the Christian era. So if you were living in Palestine and you were a Jew back in the Old Testament times, in the spring you would keep the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. If you were back in those days in the fall, you would have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jesus fulfilled every one of these at the first coming, and the second part of it will happen near the second coming. So does everybody understand that the Passover pointed forward to the crucifixion of Christ? Jesus was crucified on the Passover day as the Passover lamb. Does everybody understand? I mean, it's a biblical concept. It's in the Bible. And then, of course, the resurrection with the first fruits, that is the resurrection at the time Jesus was resurrected. Pentecost, Holy Spirit. Now go to the fall feast at the end of the Christian era. The Feast of Trumpets is the type of the Great Awakening, the Great Religious Awakening in the 1880s, the 1800s in the United States and around the world. Day of Atonement, October 22, 1844. Investigative Judgment. Oh, listen carefully. The Bible says when I, you know, Matthew 20 or Revelation 22, I just talked to you about earlier. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my what? Reward is with me. So a judgment has taken place. And then here's the good news, my friends. The only one that hasn't been fulfilled in those illustrations is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's interesting because the antitype is, well, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, the antitype is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be celebrated in heaven and not on this earth. So you can see it. So look, we're going to just have a quick review of the next one here. Just as you have the cycle of the weekly cycle, 6 days and the seventh, Genesis 1 and 2 and Leviticus 23 and so on. Then you have the week of years, sabbatical year, Leviticus 25, 2 to 5. You have the great week of time, which we get, of course, from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Very interesting. So if you line them all up, these are the fall feasts, the trumpets, 1833, Atonement, 1844. Second coming is the Feast of Tabernacles. The sabbatical year is like the 1,000 years when the earth is desolate. And oh, by the way, I've been teaching money management for many years, and I know something that I learned from Deuteronomy 15 chapter verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, the lenders had to forgive the debts. Everybody know that? And at the Jubilee, they also forgave the debts, but they did one other thing. What was that? Gave the land back. Everybody got their land back. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not this whole earth. This place is going to get burned up. We've got inside information from 2 Peter 3 chapter verse 10. Everything on it's going to get burned up, and of course that will reduce its value considerably, as you can imagine. So I'm going to tell you something interesting. What we're about is inheriting the new earth. That's following the great sabbatical year. That's when the real Jubilee begins. Infidel geologists claim that the world is very much older than the Bible record makes it. They reject the testimony of God's word because of those things which are to them evidences from the earth itself that has existed tens of thousands of years. And even many who profess to believe the Bible are at a loss to account for wonderful things which are formed in the earth with the view that creation week was only 7 literal days and that the world is now only about 6,000 years old. We're going to go along now to the next one and just look at the bottom. As we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. Now, end of time needs attention. The next slide is from the Signs of the Times, May 8, 1884. The great controversy between Christ and Satan that's been carried on for almost 6,000 years is soon to close. And yet how few have their attention called to this matter, how few realize that we're living amid the closing scenes of this earth's history. Satan is working diligently, binding his sheaves preparatory to gathering in his harvest. He is uniting the elements of his kingdom for the final struggle. So you have final struggle, 6,000 years almost over, etc. Now I'm going to show you something interesting. A lot of people think that somehow we're on borrowed time right now. We're off the scale. Prophecies don't point to us anymore. But notice what I'm going to show you here. Although disappointed, our faith has not failed, and we have not drawn back to perdition, the apparent tarrying time is not so in reality, for at the appointed time our Lord will come, and we will, if faithful, exclaim, Lo, this is our God. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. Now I'm going to tell you another story, and this one is very interesting, and it involves J.N. Andrews. J.N. Andrews was a remarkable man. J.N. Andrews was one of the most unique people ever to become a Christian and a Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventist. J.N. Andrews was a Bible scholar. Someone asked J.N. Andrews once at a camp meeting, is it true that you have memorized verbatim the entire Bible? Most of you know what his answer was. If I did not have a Bible, I could write out the New Testament word for word, but there's a few places I would stumble in the Old Testament. That probably would be parts of Numbers and First Chronicles, as you can imagine, where, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat. But most of the Bible he committed completely to memory. He could read the Bible in 7 languages. But an amazing thing happened in this man's life, and we're going to go to the next slide, and you're going to see something interesting. Here's Elder Andrews with his 2 surviving children. They had a little daughter, Carrie, that died as an infant. But Angeline, his wife, one of the Stevens girls, his Her sister married Uriah Smith, but there's the two children that survived, Charles and Mary. Now, sometime later, it's actually September 15, 1874, they asked this brilliant man if he would begin our overseas mission work. There were less than 20,000 Seventh-day Adventists, not the 17 million we have today. But the amazing thing was somebody had received a tract, believe it or not, on the topic we're discussing today, the Sabbath, in Switzerland, in the French-speaking portion of Switzerland, and they asked if we would send somebody over there to teach them. So the brethren decided to send Jay and Andrews. What you may not know is that this godly man, who was such a Bible scholar, his wife Angeline had died while they were in ministry in Rochester, New York, and she's buried by their little daughter, Carrie. So Jay and Andrews is a single parent with two teenage children going as our first missionary, Charles and Mary. Charles was 15, Mary was 12. She turned 13 in England on the way over to Switzerland. So just a young girl, early teen. But something amazing happened. And I'll show you this next picture is the place where they started a French edition of the Signs of the Times. The next picture shows the French edition. By the way, I should tell you that J.N. Andrews, though he could speak and understand and read French very well, Charles and Mary, as young teenagers, had only spoken English in their whole life. So he said to them on the sailboat that left Boston Harbor on September 15, 1874, I want you to sign a contract with me that we will not speak English to each other except 1 hour a day after supper. Unless it's an absolute life and death emergency, I will only answer if you speak to me in French. This is very interesting. We have these documents actually in archives at Andrews University. And the interesting thing about it was he wanted them to learn the French language. So he gave them each a French-English dictionary. And believe it or not, Mary mastered the French language in a very short time. So you see this publication up here. Mary, age 13 and onward, had a job at the French publishing house. And you can see a picture of Mary now on the screen, a very interesting, a young, beautiful young lady. She was also the mother of the household and had to go down to the market and barter in French to buy the groceries, which is very interesting. Maybe that helped her learn. But she had mastered it so much that they said she spoke as a young French girl would. She even mastered it more than that. So when they had the people submit articles in the French language, it went to the proof room, and the last person to look at it to make sure that all of the pronunciation was right, all the diction was right and everything, was Mary Andrews, age 14. Absolutely incredible. Now comes the sad part. I'm only telling you this to make a point, and it's very difficult for me to even tell you this. One day Mary was sitting at her desk, proofing in the French language, and she started coughing. And she coughed up blood, and everyone knew that she was marked for the grave because she had contracted tuberculosis. I should have told you that Ellen White wrote to Elder Andrews before he left Boston Harbor and said, the work of a missionary will be hard, and I suggest you seek a wife. And he said, well, my boat is sailing on a certain day, and wife or no wife, I shall be on it. And he was. So Mary's doing double duty as a proofer and the little mother of their home, cooking and everything. She contracted tuberculosis. So Elder Andrews wrote back to the brethren in Battle Creek, and he said, I'm going to have to bring Mary home to the Battle Creek Sanitarium, and she was going to see Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. Most of you probably have read a little bit about Kellogg. The man was, by any stretch of the imagination, a genius. He was an inventor, he was a teacher, he was a surgeon, he was a physician, he was a health educator. If you read Richard Swart's book, Legacy, about Battle Creek Sanitarium, this man that you see pictured now had performed more than 1,000 surgeries inside the body cavity of people in the 1800s without a single fatality, almost unknown then. So, of course, Elder Andrews wanted to take Mary to Dr. Kellogg. And when he took Mary there, Dr. Kellogg personally examined her on the day of her admission and said to Elder Andrews, I'm sorry to tell you, she has tuberculosis, and there's nothing we can do for her. We'll admit her in the sanitarium and, relieve her symptoms, but she will die. So Elder Andrews would go to the General Conference committee meetings through the day, and in the evening he would come back in Mary's room and sit with her. Until one evening when Dr. Kellogg was making rounds, he came in and saw Elder Andrew sitting with Mary, and he said, "John, you can't stay here. You'll get it too." And he said, knowing that her mother and her little sister were buried in Rochester, New York, "I'm all she has. I'll be staying." And he did. Very few people in this auditorium this afternoon know that Elder Andrews contracted tuberculosis from his daughter Mary, and 3 years later he died of tuberculosis at age 54 in Basel, Switzerland. A very godly man. After the death of Mary, we're going to go on beyond that. This is what he entered in his diary, that Mary fell asleep in Jesus. "Who will take her place?" he said. Something incredible happened. For weeks, according to Jim Nix, who is our Adventist historian, Elder Andrews was prostrated with grief. Somehow he could not understand how God had called him to make such a sacrifice. To a longtime friend, he wrote, "I seem to be having hold on God with a numb hand." Ellen White was in Texas when this happened. She wrote him a letter that took about 3 days to get there by the train. She said, "God loves you. My dear brother, He loves you. A better day is coming, precious to the faithful ones. I was shown you with bowed head and mourning as you followed Mary to her last home in this world. Then I saw the Lord looking lovingly upon you, and I saw the life giver come, and your wife and children come forth from their graves clothed with immortal splendor." When he went back to Basel, Switzerland after preaching the dedicatory sermon of the Dime Tabernacle, Elder Andrews was kind of not his old self. And you can imagine he was a little bit depressed because in ministry he had lost two daughters and his wife to death. And now he himself was suffering with tuberculosis and he knew it would kill him. So he was asking himself, why me? You understand that. So the brethren wrote him letters, Ellen White wrote him letters and encouraged him. And so he said to himself, just like the brethren at the great disappointment pled with God in prayer, "Please let us understand something." So Elder Andrews was praying and he decided, "I'm going to go back through the prophecies one more time." And I want to show you, he wrote a series of 6 articles for the Adventist Church paper, the Review and Herald. And I will show you, just before I show you those, this interesting picture. This is a life-size bronze casting of J. N. Andrews and Charles and Mary that is in place right in front of the Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews University. And the reason is very simple. In 1960, the trustees of Emmanuel Missionary College voted to rename the institution Andrews University to honor the scholarship and commitment to mission of this man and his little family. That's why it is called Andrews University. But as a result of the study, you see the screen up there now, Andrews wrote a series of 6 articles under the title "The Great Week of Time, or the Period of 7,000 Years Devoted to the Probation and Judgment of Mankind." The article started July 17 and ended August 21, 1883. He died 2 months later in October. The crowning act of his contributions to God's church. Very, very interesting. We're going to look at just a couple of the things he said. When God created our earth, He indicated the period which must elapse before the day of judgment. He employed the 6 days in the work of creation. On the 7th day, He rested from His work. He sanctified the 7th day to be an everlasting memorial of the work of creation. But it appears that God designed by the first 7 days of time to indicate the period assigned to the probation and judgment of mankind. And we'll go forward. St. Peter says that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is 2 Peter 3:8. By this we think he meant not simply that the day of judgment will occupy the period of 1,000 years, though this fact seems to be revealed in Revelation 20 and what is said of the two resurrections, but we think St. Peter also signified by it the period devoted to the history of man before the day of judgment was also indicated by the days that God employed in the work of creation. We think, therefore, that at the end of the 6,000 years from the creation, the day of judgment will commence, and that day will last for the period of 1,000 years. Then he says, in this year liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land. This is the jubilee of the inhabitants. Every man returned to his own inheritance. This signifies that after the great Sabbath, during which the earth will remain uncultivated for 1,000 years, the great week of 7,000 years being finished, the curse will cease. After having consumed the earth with all its wicked, then the earth will be created anew by the power of God, and all the just will return to their inheritance in the new earth and never know sin or sorrow anymore. Isn't that awesome? That's what he understood was going to happen. Now, I'm going to show you, the next slide is a very interesting one. I'm going to follow it with a little chart that you can see. The history which the great I Am has marked out in his word, uniting link after link in the prophetic chain, from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, tells us where we are today in the procession of the ages and what may be expected in the time to come. All that prophecy has foretold is coming to pass until the present time has been traced on the pages of history, and we may be assured that which all is yet to come we will fulfill in its orders. So you understand, you have eternity past, eternity future, and in the middle you have the great week of time. You can see it on the screen, just very simple. Psalm 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Time in the middle for the great controversy, the 6,000 years of sin, right in the middle, of course, you understand the birth and death, resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. Then following the sixth millennium, you have the earth is desolate when the saints are in heaven. So we're going to go and look at another chart just real quickly. Start on the very bottom down there. The creation and fall of man. Then Adam dies. The flood comes. You have the Exodus, the birth and death of Christ. And look up the chart, the time of the end, 1798, the great prophetic day of judgment. October 22, 1844, the 1260 days of the New Testament prophecy, very, very interesting one. The Reformation comes along, and then our day is so close to the millennium, you see it's very, very close. Okay, we're going to go along, and I'll show you something. Somebody always comes to me after I give this presentation, and they'll say, Ed, I know you would never tell me this from the pulpit, but I'm sure you must know when it's going to happen. So would you please just tell me? I won't tell anybody. If you are willing to look up this reference, you will find as much as I'm going to tell you. Here it is. There are some 4,000-year statements, 40 of them in Ellen White's writings, 42 actually, and they all begin with the fall of man and go to the death of Christ. So you see here is one from Desire of Ages 652. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. She's quoting 1 Corinthians 11:26. Then she says, Christ was standing at the point of transition between two economies and their two great festivals. That would be the Passover and the communion, as you know. He, the spotless Lamb of God, was about to present himself as a sin offering, that he would thus bring to an end the system of types and ceremonies that for 4,000 years had pointed to his death. That's what I want you to see there. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's AD 31. Three and a half years after his baptism, our Lord was crucified. With the great sacrifice offered upon Calvary, ended the system of offerings, which for 4,000 years had pointed forward to the Lamb of God. Type had met antitype, and all the sacrifices and oblations of the ceremonial system were there to cease. Take a lesson. They're gone. Okay, let's go to another J.N. Andrews statement. It has been the faith of the most eminent servants of God, not only during the entire gospel dispensation, but also some 100 years previous to Christ's first advent, that the period of 6,000 years from the creation would extend to the day of judgment. And we think that the most careful study of the chronology of the Bible and the prophetic period will strongly confirm this view. The next statement I'm going to show you is from James White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he made this interesting statement. In response to a letter from H.V. Reed, James White wrote in the review, somebody asked him, well, you know, if the millennium's not on this earth, when are the meek going to inherit the earth? So he says, dear brother, by the way, they answered the letters in the review. So here it is. Of February 16, we reply, in answer to your question, when will the kingdom be located on the earth? We unhesitatingly say, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, at the close of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week. It was always, and all the pioneers believe that. We'll go to the next one now, which is very interesting. After the second coming, during the millennium, the earth is desolate. So we're going to look at this from Leviticus 26. God said to them, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to be taken captive. So here's what it says. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. Now keep that in your mind. The land enjoys its Sabbath when it's what? Desolate. Okay. You're in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Now let's go to the next slide real quickly. And this one is, I beheld. By the way, this is Jeremiah the 4th chapter, verse 23 to 27. Nearly everybody understands this is talking about the millennium, but if you don't understand it, let me just illustrate it. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Now, what would that sound like if we stopped right there? The creation. But notice, the heavens, and they had no light again. But I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. Now, you understand after a big earthquake, there's aftershocks, and that's why the mountains are trembling here. It's very, very interesting. And indeed, there was no man, because everybody who's left on the earth is what? Dead. Jeremiah 25:33, of course. And I beheld all the birds of the heavens had fled. Now, a lot of people don't put all this together, but it's very interesting. Revelation 19th chapter say that when the wicked are dead, what happens to their bodies? The birds come and pick their bones. Now, I'm going to tell you something else. I happen to be a bird watcher, and I know that some kind of birds are almost always on the ground, like quail and wild turkeys, right? They can fly, but most of the time they're on the ground. Then there's bush birds like towhees and brown thrashers that are in the low bushes. Then there's the birds that fly around your head like the swallows and the purple martins and so on. But the soaring birds, the birds of the heavens, have one thing in common. They are all carnivorous. True? They are. So the birds of the heavens had fled. They've already picked the bones of the wicked. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. All the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. The whole land shall be desolate. What's it doing when it's desolate? Keeping its Sabbath. Very interesting. Yet I'll not make a full end. Yeah, this one is very interesting. This is during the millennium. This is Great Controversy 659. Here's the home of Satan and his evil angels for 1,000 years. For 6,000 years, Satan's work of rebellion has made the earth to tremble. He has made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. For 6,000 years, his prison house has received God's people, and he would have held them captive forever, but Christ has broken the bonds and set the prisoners free. Isn't that awesome? At the end of the 6,000 years. We'll go to the next one here. Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years, he's wrought his will, filling the earth with woe and grief, causing grief throughout the universe. The whole creation has groaned and travailed together in pain. Now God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and his temptations. So we started with, how do we keep time on the earth? By the stars at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C. Everybody understand that? Very simple. Now let me show you something incredible. This is from Desire of Ages 31:32. Like the stars in the vast circuit of their appointed path, God's purposes know no haste and no delay. Through the symbols of the great darkness and smoking furnace, God had revealed to Abraham the bondage of Israel in Egypt and had declared that the time of their sojourning would be 400 years, and afterward said they shall come out with great substance. Against that word, all the power of Pharaoh's proud empire battled in vain on the selfsame day appointed in the divine promise. It came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 12:41. So, or in like manner, in heaven's council, the hour for the coming of Christ had been determined, and when the great clock of time set by the stars pointed to that hour, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right on time. So we're going to look now at our closing slide. This to me is incredible. It's not inspired. But I did get it from Dr. Jack Blanco, who's the author of The Clear Word, the Paraphrased Bible. For many years, the director of the Department of Religion at Southern Adventist University. Now, I was going to use my mouse to go around this, but you guys are going to have to use your eyes. The clock face, look in the middle first. The 12 hours from 12 noon to around to 12 midnight represent the 6,000 years. Each hour, that is from a dot to a dot, from 12 to 1, is 500 years. Each minute is 100 years, all those little hash marks. So we start at the creation and fall of man, which would be Earth's zenith. You go around to almost 2 o'clock already before Adam dies. It's very interesting, the Ante-Nicene fathers, the church fathers that lived between the time of the disciples in 325 A.D. said, God said, when you eat of the fruit, in that day you will surely die. No one, not even Adam, not even Methuselah lived one of God's days before he died. It's right there in the Ante-Nicene fathers. Very interesting. But here you have Noah, 2500 B.C., Abraham, 2000 B.C., Exodus, 1500 B.C. These are just approximate. Most of us believe about 1445 B.C. for the Exodus. But 1,000 years before Christ, the time of King David, 500 years, the time of Daniel. And then the great clock of time pointed to that hour. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, 8 o'clock. 500 A.D. at 9 o'clock, the beginning of the papal system. 10 o'clock, because of the papal system and the serf system in the medieval Europe, we have the Dark Ages. Thank God. Thank Almighty God for the Reformation. 11 o'clock, 1500 A.D. Now, 2 minutes to midnight, you have 1798, the time of the end. Then the judgment begins. Our day is so close to the 12 o'clock hour, it would be hard to distinguish it, as you can understand. Listen, my friends, we're not living back in the days before the flood. We're not living before the Exodus. We're not living in the time of David. We're not even living in the New Testament times. We're living in end times. The Sabbath is the seventh day, and it points to the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.